kind of a tough spot competing with Wells for your attention. As we're waiting for folks to gather in, you know, I like to start with a little bit of nonsense. And some time back, Alexis started attending Salisbury University, and I noticed a picture on Facebook, and Alexis was tagged in that picture, and Alexis was there with a friend, and in that photograph, she's wearing a pair of jeans, and there's holes all through these jeans. So, of course, being obnoxious, I had to comment and say, you know, it must be really embarrassing attending university with, you know, rips in your jeans. Kathy and I, we'll take up a collection. We'll try and get you some money, get you some clothes so you're not embarrassed. And, of course, you know, the comment on Facebook itself is embarrassing. So I accomplished what I set out to do. Now, having said that, I don't see Hannah anywhere. But when she walks in the room, you're going to notice that her jeans have holes in them. It's on purpose. I know that's what the kids do these days. But my intention was to embarrass her, but she's not here to receive the embarrassment, was to embarrass her and say that we're going to take up a collection today. We're going to pass the collection plate and get some money together to get her a pair of pants that don't have holes in them. But,
so
all right.
She comes in there while turn
around. Yeah, well, we can do that. But having said that, you know how folks say, I wouldn't tease you if I didn't care about you, you know, so I'm accepting Alexis into the family. I'm teasing her on Facebook. I'm accepting Hannah into the family because you'll notice, see the... So Hannah, just so you know the background, while you were out, I was talking about the fact that Alexis had a picture on Facebook. She's attending university in jeans that have holes in them, and I told her we'd take up some money and, you know, take up a collection and get her some decent pants, and then same with you now. All right, so my foolishness is out of the way.
Holy pants are more comfortable than righteous pants.
Well, that's true. All right. I would like to start the time with a word of prayer. Jay, I'd like to ask you if you would seek the Lord on our behalf.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence with us this morning. And we just pray for a fresh anointing for our brother Paul. Thank you that he's exercising his gift this morning. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit's saying through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, I'd like to start with asking you a question. Do any of you recall Memorial Day weekend 22 years ago? Anybody recall where you were, any event that you attended? Kathy would recall. Excuse me. It was our wedding, Kathy and my wedding, back in the 1900s. And actually, the majority of the folks in this room attended that event. One of the things that I bet you don't remember is that you didn't have anything to drink. I was most embarrassed. This is a 100% true story. I remember it like it was yesterday, not only because it was my wedding, but also because it was my wife's wedding. No, because it was... We had the wedding ceremony. Charles officiated. We walked across the street from the Methodist church to the fire hall, went upstairs for the reception. All of the details, I'm a bit of a detail freak, so everything had been covered perfectly. The meal was all set up, the meat, the vegetables, all of the tables and chairs were arranged perfectly. All the invitations had been sent out. I knew who was coming and where they were sitting. And here was the head table with all the people. Every detail was taken care of. And as I'm looking around at the meal, I'm noticing there's no drinks. I'm like, now, wait a minute. So I start going through my details. And I remember I'm looking at the list of paper, the paper in my mind, and I can remember seeing all the food choices that we made. And the caterer at the bottom indicates that he was going to supply coffee, tea, and water. And I said, that contract, we got it, coffee, tea, and water. Dude, where is the coffee? I see where the coffee is. That's the urn right there. Where's the tea and the water? Well, what he explained at that point on the day is that tea meant that he was providing hot water, and if they wanted to make a cup of tea, they could. And I'm like, wait a minute. I've got, you know, Kathy was pretty generous with the list of invitees, and so we pretty much invited the whole East Coast, and I needed like 200 people to not show up to the reception. But for the couple of hundred people that were at the reception, I had nothing for them to drink. Now, I was sorely embarrassed. I really was. I went back and I spoke to the caterer, and he said, yeah, it says right here, coffee, tea, water. I'm like, where's the tea? So I wanted to get rude and irate, but too late. I got it's showtime, baby. It's all here and no drink. Now, Ralph and Ida, we were talking with them. They were at the event as well. And Ralph disappeared. He came back with a whole lot of soft drinks, you know, like the little 20-ounce bottle for the head table. So we had something to drink, but you guys either drank coffee or had to scrounge for a cup of water. So I was pretty embarrassed. I was not happy about the whole thing. But, you know, the bottom line is it worked. Kathy and I are still married. And secondly, those of you who attended that ceremony completely forgot about it. It's no consequence. I never forgot about it. I paid the guy and didn't get what I thought I was going to get. But there's an interesting connection between that story and this morning's text. You might recall in John chapter 2, there was another wedding where they ran out. And so I would like to take a look at that text, reading John chapter 2, just the first 11 verses. So John chapter 2, starting at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, incidentally, let me just pause right here. I believe it is only in the NAS version. It might be in other versions. But when you're reading in the Gospels in New American Standard, and there's an asterisk before the verb, what that's telling you is that they have chosen to translate this whole thing as a past tense story. So grammatically, it's correct that everything's past tense. But what they're telling you is that in the original, that John changes tenses. And it's just like if I'm telling you a story, for example, when I told you the story about the wedding, I said, we were at the reception, the wine ran out. We didn't have wine at the reception. There was nothing to drink. And so I said to the caterer, now this is past tense, but then I went to the guy and I tell him, I say, dude, where's my drink? See, I just went past tense. I mean, present tense. Whew, this is intensive. But as I'm telling you the story, when I change the tense to present tense, it's kind of like I'm taking you from the past, from looking back at the past to being present tense in the story. And John does that a lot, and the New American Standard gives you a hint when he does that. When you see that asterisk, change the tense to present tense. So I'm going to back up a verse or two, and I'm going to read John 2, 1 through 11, with the present tense where the interpreters say it was and is. All right, so on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus says to him, they have no wine. And Jesus says to her, woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour is not yet come. His mother says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus says to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. Then he says to them, draw some out and now take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who drew the water knew, the head waiter calls the bridegroom, and he says to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, the Gospel of John is somewhat different from the other three Gospels. The other three seem to have pretty much the same storyline, but John is kind of set apart. Some of the things that are different about John, he omits entirely the temptation of Jesus. He doesn't report Jesus' transfiguration. There's no mention of the institution of the Lord's Supper. He cites no examples in John where Jesus cast out demons. The Sermon on the Mount is not found in John. There's no quote of the Lord's Prayer in the Gospel of John. No narrative parables in John. John provides a whole different view. Now, in Paul Greenlee's unsanctified and unordained opinion, I think it's because, let me stress, my opinion is, John was writing this later than the other three Gospels. I think that he was probably familiar with the writings of those three. And that combined with the fact that John was intimate and close with Jesus, he probably said, you know, let me provide you a few more things. Let me provide you with a little more background, a little more discussion. And so he added another dimension. Now, that would be to put this in human terms, that John decided, you know, I think I'll just give some extra background. We know entirely God, by his Holy Spirit, inspired John to put down these words. But I think that one of the reasons on the level of earth that it's a different perspective is John wanted to add some more perspective to it. But one of the other things that is unique about the Gospel of John is that there are generally accepted seven signs in the Gospel of John. There are, as I looked at some different commentators, that no, there's six plus one. Well, wouldn't that be seven? And another one is, well, there's seven plus there's this thing over here. Well, then that wouldn't be seven, right? And so, but generally accepted in the mainstream there, there's seven that they say these are the signs in John. If you want to write these down and look at these, Lord willing, I think we'll be going through these in the near future. But the first one is changing water into wine. We read it in John 2, verses 1 through 11. The second one, generally accepted, is the healing of the royal official's son in Capernaum, John 4, 46 to 54. The healing of the paralytic at Bethesda, John 5, first 15 verses. We talked recently about the next sign being the feeding of the 5,000. That's in John chapter 6, 5 through 10. Connected with this, and this is where some go, well, isn't this kind of part of the same story, but is Jesus walking on the water. What a tremendous story. John 6, 16 to 24. Number 6 is the healing of the man born blind. That's in John 9, 1 to 7. And the seventh sign being the raising of Lazarus. So, very clearly in the text, John chapter 2, verse 11 says, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glories, and his disciples believed him. So there's no question that this is the first, and it is a sign, and here's where it was, etc., etc. So, it is clearly a sign. I think one of the clear purposes for these signs is validation of Jesus' deity, validation of his divinity, the fact that he is of God, sent by God, is God. That's pretty clear from the prologue, which Ed eloquently addressed a few weeks ago, that Jesus is God. John clearly wrote these, the Gospel of John regarding these signs. Let me read to you John 20, verse 30 and 31 says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So let's just make this really clear. There's no conjecture about this. John recorded the signs in his gospel, and he said, the reason I recorded these signs, very clearly, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. the Son of God. And that believing, a result of believing that, is that you will have life. You'll have life in his name. So this is very clearly one of the purpose of the signs, is that you would believe and have life in his name. And so I come to my premise. The question that I'm asking is that, seeing as it is true that there are seven signs, generally accepted, seven signs in the Gospel of John, and the purpose of those seven signs is to prove that Jesus is God, one of the main purposes, then, and rather, since it is also true that what he did individually in one body 2,000 years ago when he was walking around Israel is the same thing that he is doing today through one body called the church, made up of numerous individuals, since he's doing the same thing that he did then, shouldn't the same thing in principle be true of the church? Shouldn't the same thing be true in principle of the individual? So shouldn't I be able to see in principle these seven signs that proved he's God? Those seven signs should be evident in my life, in the life of the church, to prove Christ in you, the hope of glory. To prove what we keep talking about, the exchanged life. To prove that it is not you improving yourself, you working through religion to become a better person. Rather, it is God himself living in and through your body. So if that's the case, well, let's take a closer look at these signs. Let's see what is a principle, what is the principle revealed in this sign that validated Jesus' ministry and that should be evident in your life and mine. So let's look at some of the elements that are involved here. First of all, the text tells us it's the third day. Now, in Bible speak, in Christian phraseology, when you see third day, if you're like me, my heart does a flip. I'm already excited when I hear third day. I'm thinking resurrection. I'm thinking hallelujah. I'm thinking the cross. Now, technically, in the text, he's saying it was the third day. And marking the time from when Jesus was passing by John the Baptizer and John's followers, and John made that famous phrase when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Marking time from that until this, this is the third day from there. Okay? But I can't help, when I see third day, I'm already like, yeah, hallelujah, keep going. All right, so notice it's the third day. Notice it takes place at a wedding. Again, I can't miss this point of wedding. He's the bridegroom. We're the bride. The Bible opens with a wedding. It closes with a wedding. It opens with Adam and Eve. It closes with Christ and the church. In fact, John kind of is the same, but we'll get to that. But it takes place at a wedding. Another element of this story is there's a very odd conversation between Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus. It's some really odd wording there. In his response, he says, "My hour has not yet come." And yet he's beginning his public ministry. So that seems a little weird. Notice in this story, there are six stone pots for water. That water, the purpose of that water is the Jewish custom of purification. Take notice also of the obedience of the servants. They're told to fill, they're told dip it out, take it to the head waiter. Notice, obviously, the point, what everybody talks about here is the water turned into wine. Notice that it's kind of a behind-the-scenes miracle. Mary tells Jesus, Jesus tells the servants, the water gets turned into wine, and all of the guests taste the best wine they've ever had. But few knew about the source of the miracle. Notice also that the groom gets the credit. After the head waiter tastes the wine, and he says, immediately he goes to the groom, and he's like, "I'm just amazed by you, groom. Because everybody serves the good stuff first and then the cheap stuff later. Mad Dog 2020, last round, you know." But no, what you've done is you have saved the absolute best. Just a little footnote. In some of the messages I listened to on this, one of the preachers, and I don't know who it was, but he was a wine connoisseur. He starts naming off all the, typically you serve the blah, 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 blah. He's going on with all these different wines you serve first, and then later one would serve, and he goes on with these cheap, you know, and I'm like, I don't know any of these names. But at any rate, the groom received the credit for this because the head waiter goes immediately to the groom and lays it at his feet that, you know what? This is amazing. Nobody serves the really good stuff last. And from the text, we see that Jesus reveals his glory through this sign. And we see that his disciples believed in him based on the revelation of his glory. Now, by God's grace, let's look for the principle being revealed here. And later, we'll look for application within our own lives. It seems pretty clear, and I don't think there'll be any disagreement, that the big point here is Jesus turned water into wine. A lot of the preachers make a whole lot out of wine being merriment, wine being the joy of this world. And it is very true that if you don't invite Jesus to your marriage, your source of merriment will run out quickly. It's an obvious point. But it's not necessarily the sign proving Jesus' divinity. I think in order to understand this sign a little bit better, we need to look at the conversation between Mary and Jesus. So I'll direct you back to John 2, 1 to 5. On the third day, wedding at Cana, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus says to him, they have no wine. And Jesus says to her, woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. His mother says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. So we have these three odd statements. Jesus says, woman. He doesn't say mother. He uses the phrase woman. And he says, what does this have to do with us? And he also says, my hour has not yet come. The fact that it looks as though Mary perceived a problem and coerced Jesus into miraculously fixing the problem. This, I believe, is part of the premise for all of Catholicism, that I know how to make Jesus do something. Let's talk to Mary, because Mary can get him to do stuff that he doesn't want to do. I need a miracle, I'll get Mary. I don't think they would describe it that way, but that's how it appears to me that they're pursuing this, that Mary is a mediatrix of grace, and she definitely has a more exalted position than Protestants give her credit for. I don't mean to lift up any person, but at any rate, we're going to set that aside. That's not the focus. I don't think that Jesus was being rude when he referred to her as woman. I think that he was sort of setting himself aside, setting himself apart from, this isn't a family thing. This isn't your mom, I'm your son. This isn't any of that relationship. He's just addressing her as woman. When he says, what does this have to do with us? Again, it sounds like a rude reply. It sounds like he's asking rudely a rhetorical question. What does this have to do with us? You know better than to bother me with this stuff. That's what it may appear to be on the surface. But as you know, Jesus never asks a question because he doesn't know the answer. He only ever asks questions in order to get the hearer to think and to analyze and to seek and to come to a realization. It's not so that he would know. So when he asked Mary, woman, what does this have to do with us? I think that what he was saying is, I want you to consider. Think about this. You know I'm Messiah. You see disciples, followers here. This is a wedding I'm about to do. I don't think that Mary knows, but Jesus in his mind is saying, I know exactly what I'm about to do. There's going to be a miracle. And what I want you to do, Mary, woman, what I want you all to do is consider, think, ponder, wonder, meditate about what's about to take place, why it's taking place, where it's taking place, what is it that's taking place, what is the purpose. So I don't think it was a rude rhetorical question. I think it was meant to be a catalyst to cause us to think and to consider and to ponder. And when he said, my hour is not yet come, it's interesting that in John, my hour and my time is used many different times, no pun intended, to refer to it's hard for me to put a label on it. I'm not sure if his hour is the hour that he's put upon the cross. I'm not sure if his hour is the hour that your sins and mine were laid on his account. I'm not sure if his hour is when his side was pierced. I'm not sure if his hour is when his blood began the atoning process. I'm not sure if his hour is when he was resurrected and triumphantly over the grave and over sin. I'm not sure if his hour was when he was ascended into heaven, when he was received back to the Father. I'm not sure. Maybe his hour was when he, at the right hand of the Father, dispatched the Holy Spirit into the church and he was everywhere. But his hour is about that time. It's about that time. I don't know the specifics of it, but what he's saying here is, woman, church, saints, think about what's going to happen here. Think about this miracle taking place at a wedding, what it is. Think about the fact that it has to do with me and my disciples, my followers. Now, my hour hasn't yet come because I'm not doing what this is going to picture right now. I'm picturing it. My hour is coming when I'm going to do it. But my hour isn't right now. This isn't it. This is a picture. That's one of the things that's extremely instructive for us Christians, is to know that this isn't it. It's a picture. The picture is never it. The picture points to it. Pictures point to him. But what he's saying is, this isn't the time, but watch this. Pay close attention. Watch what's going to happen. Mary's response, again, when I think of Mary, I can't escape the fact that in my heart and mind, she's a picture of the individual believer. She's a picture of the church. Because God the Father talked to her and said, well, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to put Christ in you. And then I'd like for Christ to come forth. And then I'm planning on saving the whole world through Christ. And Mary said, may it be done unto me according to your word. That's how I got saved. It's how you got saved. That's exactly what's happening, is God, by his Holy Spirit, is putting Christ in the believer. You've seen this picture, right? But it's such a fantastic, brilliant picture. And God, by his Spirit, has put Christ in the church. And we bring forth, and he is the Savior of the world. So the church, Mary, the believer, Mary, says to the servants, whatever he tells you, do it. Amen. One of the preachers that I listened to said that this is the last words recorded that Mary ever said in Scripture. Makes me want to jump up and down and shout that this should be the last words that you and I have to say to the whole world. Whatever he tells you, do it.
Amen.
I get excited.
Yes.
So these servants, they do as they're told. Jesus told them. Now, before we get into what Jesus said, if I'm Jesus, and I know that I'm going to produce a whole lot of wine, I'm going to need a container for it. Now, what Jesus could well have done, because being God and infinite and limitless, he could have made everyone's wine glass operate like the widow's cruse of oil. It just never emptied. It's still there. I drink, it's still there. He didn't have to use these other vessels. But the picture would have been different. The picture would have been reviving what's there. He doesn't revive what's there. He could have used whatever, in our terminology, wine bottles, empty wine bottles that were laying around. He could have just refilled them. But again, the picture would have been different. The picture would have been, there was contamination. There was old wine in those wineskins or wine bottles, whatever. And so by adding water to that, maybe it was a mixture, maybe it was really strong, maybe on the lees and the, you know, what a mixture. No, can't have mixture. Can't use your wine glass, can't use the wine flask. What he uses are these stone water pots. Hallelujah, he used these stone wine water pots. Because they had a specific purpose. He told them to fill, he told the servants, fill those stone water pots. And the scripture tells us that they filled them to the brim. So we know that he didn't walk by and slip in a couple, you know, powder of wine, something or other. They were full. You can't add to full. I've tried that at meals, but that's a different topic. These six stone water pots, and again, whenever I read in scripture the number six, I can't much get past, that's man's number. And here is the rite of purification. Here is a ceremony. Here is what they are just naturally going to do. On the one hand, it is sort of self-evident. It's similar to back in the day, or perhaps even today, I don't know much about it, but working a farm, there's not paved roads, there's not paved sidewalk. When you come in from working the earth or from walking the streets, you're going to be dirty and dusty, and you need to wash up before sitting down at a meal. That's a practical application. But this is for the Jewish ceremonial law, the custom of purification. This is for cleansing. It refers back to, I'm not going to take the time this morning to lay the full foundation, but these six stone water pots point back to God's law given through Moses. God's law given through Moses was temporary. It's not temporary. It is his law is based on his character, so it's not temporary, but it was external. And it was temporal. In other words, there was an annual sacrifice for all the sins. And there was perpetually coming back with another sacrifice. There was perpetually washing and washing and washing and washing. Because it didn't cleanse entirely. And because it only cleansed externally. If you contrast that with the nature of wine, we read in the Word, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. When a person is drunk with wine, wine is not applied externally, unless you're drunk, but wine is not applied externally. It's internal. You drink it. When it goes in, it begins to alter your activity. Now, as to whether or not wine was alcoholic or not, he doesn't seem to make any points about that here in this passage. So I'll leave it alone too. But by nature, this is what wine does. It goes in you and it influences you. So you have the contrast of the six stone water pots of water for external purification repeated over and over and over versus Jesus turned water into wine. I don't think that wine here is referring to, I don't think that the picture or the illustration is referring to merriment. I don't think that the upshot here is make sure that you have Jesus invited to your Super Bowl party in case the keg runs dry. We're not talking about supplying merriment. Wine in Scripture is a picture of blood. Did we not share that this morning? The bread and the wine? So what he was doing is he was transitioning, he was changing temporal, external purification to an internal, sin-cleansing, life-giving flow of his blood. It's a whole world of difference. Thousands of years of Jewish history had gone by with this temporal, external repeating of washing over and over and over and over and over and over. And he's going to be the fulfillment of that and transition that into sin cleansing, life-giving flow of his blood. In fact, I would put to you that just as the Bible begins with a wedding and ends with a wedding, I think John's gospel begins with a love feast, and we read in John 13 of the Lord's table, it ends with a love feast. And I think that when he says, I'm going to transition ceremonial cleansing into life-giving flow of my blood, he did the same symbol at the Lord's table. And I don't think that there's any mistake or any, I think it is on purpose, that there's foot washing water here and there's foot washing water here. I want to point out one other another connection with John 2. This fact that the head waiter says to the groom, you've saved the best till last. See, Jesus, God spoke to Israel through many ways, one of which was to reveal his character through the law as given by Moses. But that wasn't the best. The unknown writer of Hebrews, well, the known writer, the Spirit of God, puts it this way. Hebrews 1:1-4 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And Hebrews goes on and on to talk about Jesus is better than Moses, he's better than the angels, he's better than, and he's in you. Didn't he save the best for last? I would love to have been alive to see the 10 plagues. I would love to have crossed the Red Sea. I would love to have seen all of the pillar of cloud and fire. I would love to have seen all those miraculous things. I'm sitting in a pretty good spot right here. My sin's atoned. I don't have to keep washing. I don't have to keep going back. I do keep going back. But it's paid for. I don't have to raise sheep all the time to cover all these sins. And it's not just that the debt is paid. It's not just that I get right standing. It's that his life is in me. It's that I can have a good life because he's living in and through me. Man, what a time to be alive. Indeed, he's saved the best for last. It's interesting that Jesus is sort of the behind-the-scenes guest at this beginning of his miracles. And it seems kind of odd that his first, the opening shot is behind the scenes. I mean, wouldn't, if it were me, and I am a fool, I don't speak as a fool, I am a fool. I would have started out with the raising of Lazarus. I would have said, watch that. That's not, obviously, I'm the fool. It's behind the scenes. But notice how Jesus did this miracle, but the groom is the one that gets the credit. Well, Jesus is actually represented by the groom. Because this whole thing that Jesus has done and is doing, he gets the credit. This whole thing, and I've said this over and over again, it's one of the heartbeats of my life, is the fact that all of this stuff is all about the glory of God. It's not about me, it's not about the groom, it's not about the fact that I ran out of drinks at my wedding or that anything. It's all Jesus behind the scenes doing the most fantastic thing ever, taking temporal, external application of the law and bringing it to internal life. And you have tasted of that. Now that you've tasted of the grace of God and you're no longer compelled by the law of God to obey the law of God, but rather you're under the fantastic gift of His grace, the internal life of Jesus Himself, enabling you to walk in the Spirit and fulfill all the law by a principle of life, a principle of fruit, a principle of abiding in the life of Christ. Now, refresh your brothers and sisters. Do the same thing. If we go back to the foot washing for a moment, Jesus said in John 13, when he had finished doing that, he looked at his disciples and he says, "Do you know what I've just done to you?" Again, it seems like a silly question. "Yeah, I know. You just washed my feet." In fact, it was kind of awkward. But what he said was, if you understand it and do it to your brothers, you're going to be happy. You're going to be blessed. And so, if that was a sign that proved that Jesus is God, the fact that he turned water into wine, the fact that he took ceremonial, external, repeated cleansings and turned it into sin cleansing, life-giving flow of his blood inside the believer, if that is the principle, then shouldn't that be evident in me? Now that I've tasted of his grace, shouldn't I be extending his grace? Shouldn't I be serving the brothers? You know, when it comes to the foot washing, it's easy, very easy on the surface to see the humility of Jesus. It's very easy on the surface to see the fact that he was a servant, which is really hard to accept. Really, really hard to accept. And so we think that, oh, well, what that means is I need to go serve saints. I need to find something I can do for them. And that's probably not a bad idea, but I don't think that's the point. The point is, having received this from Jesus, having received his transition of that law into life, now that we are refreshed by him, we can share that same thing. We can give that same life-giving flow. Extend grace to the saints. So with that, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we're so thankful to you. Lord Jesus, what an amazing thing that you would lay aside heaven. What an amazing thing that you would become internal in the believer. What an amazing thing that your life and character and person can flow out through us. We thank you for this. We ask that you continue to draw us in our relationship with you. Continue to open our eyes so that we can be like you. Continue to glorify yourself through your body, the church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Yes, amen.